But I think we should be. Are we all ready to start? Okay. So we're doing the Larkin Stewart lectures in volume 17, the four lectures that Lonergan gave in the fall of 1973 at Trinity College, four consecutive nights. I was here for those. I wasn't living in Toronto at that time, but I came to Toronto. I was had finished all my work for my doctoral thesis up to the thesis. And so I took a few months to come up here and bounce things off of Lonergan, and I was here at the time that he gave these lectures. And they were quite exciting. There's something in them that he's, as I'm sure you've noticed, and this is something that I commented on last week, but he's by no means as linear in his presentation of things as we have come to expect, and particularly in these lectures. He's kind of circling around things. And they're tentative. And I have the suspicion that he regarded these four pieces as unfinished because they were never published in his lifetime. He had a chance to publish them because Fred Crow worked on a third collection, which came out in the mid-80s. But he didn't include these in the third collection, and I have the sense that he probably felt maybe they're not quite finished yet. And yet, what I'm going to try to do is to tease out where I think he's going with as much of this as possible. There's this whole theme of a new theology coming into being, and what he's trying to do is to point out the deficiencies of the old theology, and what are some of the desirable characteristics of the new, and what are some of the dangers of the new. Because we all know that when it came to the Christological and Trinitarian doctrines of the Church and so on, and he makes this very clear at the end of the first paper here, in Pastoral Theology, that can't be part of the new. Going back on those doctrines, we have to learn new ways of expressing them, new ways of pointing out their relevance and so on, but we can't go back on. We haven't really begun yet, Jeff, so you haven't missed anything. I'm just making a few general comments about it. But there is this theme, which is something that I think I probably picked up in listening to him talk back in 1973 in Gibbs' life, that there is a new theology coming into being. And I remember the Theology and the Dialectics of History. I believe I started that book by quoting Lonergan to that effect. He's saying repeatedly in his last years that something new is happening in theology. No problem. There you go. And these are the notes there. Okay, so the question that he's dealing with in the four lectures in the series is the one that I put right at the beginning of number one. Is there a revolution occurring in Catholic theology? Revolution in the sense that Thomas Kuhn speaks of revolution in his book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. Yes, Jorge?
Yes, I wanted to make a question that I have been thinking about these days. He talks a lot about the Second Vatican Council. How much did he participate in the Second Vatican Council?
That's an interesting question. He was named a peritus by the Canadian bishops, not at the very beginning, but I think it was in between the first and second sessions. However, he came home in the summer of 1964, and they discovered lung cancer, and he never went back to Rome. Now, so he didn't really have that much to do at the council itself. He was there, he was available even before he was named a peritus, and there were some stories of some bishops talking to him, but that was all very unofficial. So his official role was one that was never fulfilled because of his health, ill health. He didn't participate the way, for instance, Rahner did. Two of them were the same age, but Rahner was active and still in good health and was able to participate. So, but it's interesting to me that I think I commented on this in What is Systematic Theology, that if you look at if you take what I think are going to be three permanent contributions of recent theology, permanent achievements, it would be the achievement of Lonergan and Method, it would be Hans Urs von Balthasar calling us to the aesthetic and dramatic emphases in theology, and it would be the liberation theology calling us to preferential option for the poor. None of those were represented at the Second Vatican Council, formally. None of the liberation theologians were there. And particularly Gutierrez is the one who really got the whole thing started. Von Balthasar was never invited to the council. And Lonergan was named a paretus, but never had a chance to participate in it. That isn't saying anything against Vatican II, because I think a lot of this stuff was released by Vatican II. Now, they go, if you leave them on their own, they go in different directions. And it may very well be that liberation theology would not want to be associated with von Balthasar and vice versa. But what I think the challenge is to bring the three together in some kind of higher synthesis that acknowledges the accomplishments and achievements of all of them and balances them off against one another. That, in fact, I think is what is happening in Catholic theology, or what should happen, what I would like to promote. So anyway, this is his question, is there a revolution occurring? Not like a political revolution. It's not like, you know, are the new liberal theologians staging a coup to imprison or murder the old theologians? It doesn't mean revolution in that way. He means revolution in the sense that Kuhn means it in the structure of scientific revolutions, where scientific revolutions are marked by major achievements, paradigm shifts, we call them, or Kuhn calls them, that change the whole face of things and initiate a new period of normal science in which the new viewpoint is assimilated, its implications worked out, their significance applied to problems that had long existed but now could be seen in a far clearer and more revealing light. So is there something like this happening in Catholic theology at the present time? More precisely, has such a revolution occurred or at least been unleashed in these 8 years between the end of Vatican II and the date of these lectures, 1973. So he's investigating what's happening in the area of pastoral theology, what's happening in the area of fundamental theology, what's happening in the area of the sacred and the profane, the talk about sacralization and secularization, the whole ferment that was unleashed by secular theology, the theology of the secular city by Harvey Cox, and so on and so forth. It was a very alive debate about those. So the first three lectures present indications of change. Change in the notion of pastoral theology and the field of fundamental theology and in the relation of the church to the world in the terms of the sacred and the secular. And the fourth lecture inquires how deep this change really is, whether it modified theology deeply, whether it did so while breaking faith with the past, or did it do so while keeping faith with the past. And then actually, this is what he says introducing these, but when you get to the end of it, what he's really saying is, well, what is going to be needed to bring theology forward? And then he suggests what his own contribution to that is going to be. So the disappearance of scholasticism, he says, is not the real issue. I mean, even though the council emphasized that, because that was something that had begun long before the council, with the rise of hermeneutical and historical techniques, modern philosophies, modern science. You might also think of the ressourcement in theology itself, which broke with scholasticism in order to go back to sources in scripture and the patristic literature and so on. So those three specific areas, pastoral, fundamental, sacred and secular, illustrate the disappearance of scholasticism, but more to the point, they are consequences of the Second Vatican Council. That's what he is saying. So we'll see again when we read a paper called Pope John's Intention, which is towards the end of a third collection. Vatican II was a pastoral council in the intention of the Pope himself. It was not one that was to initiate new dogmas. It was not one that was to condemn any trends that were going on, but rather one that was to find new ways of presenting the faith to meet the needs of different times. It was a council that the Pope hoped would take a leap forward that would set forth the faith in the mental forms and literary style of modern thought while satisfying the requirements of the teaching office, where Pope John conceived that teaching office as being primarily pastoral. And that intent, Lonergan says, was embodied particularly in one of the major documents of the Council, the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. The Council did not hurl anathemas. It was not remedial. Its thrust was positive, not negative. For the Council, pastoral was not reduced to the application of doctrine through, and he must have some pastors in mind here, the devices and dodges, the simplifications and elaborations of classical oratory. Pastors that, you know, had very elaborate ways of speaking, and they could draw their people in, but they never really said too much. And there were some in those days, there still are today. Rather, what comes first is the Word of God. The task of the church is the kerygma. The task of the church is to announce the good news, to preach the gospel. That preaching is pastoral. It is the concrete reality. From it, one may, and the church has, abstracted doctrines. And theologians may, and they have, worked the doctrines into conceptual systems. But the doctrines and systems, however valuable and true, are but the skeleton of the original message. And this is important for us that are engaged, somebody like myself, in systematic theology, that, you know, what the real thing is the message itself. And for someone who is as profound a systematic theologian as Lonergan to be saying this, it makes the message even more powerful. A word is the word of a person, but doctrine objectifies and depersonalizes. The Word of God comes to us through the God-man. The church has to mediate to the world not just the doctrine, but the living Christ. That quote from 227. And it was especially in the theme of the Word of God preached to the poor that the bishops together discovered and collectively responded to the momentous meaning of the phrase, a pastoral council. Moreover, the Word of God is historic. It establishes a covenant in history. So all of that is the meaning of pastoral in the sense of the Second Vatican Council and in the sense of the new pastoral theology. Okay. But there was a traditional position on pastoral theology that what one really needed to do, and certainly this is the way Jesuits were educated in theology back when I started, there was the whole ferment of changing all of this. But what you really have to do, you got to learn your fundamental, your doctrinal, your systematic, your moral theology, and then develop some rhetorical skills to preach. The danger with that is that you end up simply preaching dogmatic theology. And that isn't really what Jesus did when he announced the kingdom of God. So preaching can become not just application of doctrine, but doctrine pure and simple. And that's the danger with this. That isn't why people go to church. The doctrine has to inform the preaching, but the preaching has to be spoken to the needs of the people as they are at the present time. Or, again, pastoral or practical theology could focus just on the pastor in his parish and on canon law. And that's not what the council intended. And in fact, the council scrapped preliminary drafts of schemata that were heading in that direction. They scrapped them. They said, no, that's not what pastoral means. Pastoral has a far broader and far more comprehensive sense. Karl Rahner was the spearhead behind 5 volumes published between 1965 and 1972, 5 volumes called a handbook. Well, it's a rather big handbook. It's about this. You have to have a big hand to hold on to it. Between 1965 and 1972, a handbook for pastoral theology. And then also, Lonergan is finding very helpful, as you know from reading these, the journal Periodical Concilium, which has this vision of the far more comprehensive and a sense of the word pastoral. This periodical stood for the view that a new theology was coming into being, and it was attempting to explore what that might mean. The assumption of the journal is that the redemptive work of Christ is carried on not exclusively by individual pastors of souls, but by all members of Christ's mystical body. We're all called to this work. It follows that this work is to be performed by all, at times as individuals, at times as members of this or that larger or smaller group, at times as members or as officials of the whole body. Further, this work is to be performed not in a vacuum, but in the concrete situations that condition the lives of individuals, of groups, of the whole of humanity. So there can't be any abstract plan. There has to be the adaptability that will shift tactics and procedures and so on to the concrete situations. But not just procedures. There have to be planning and policies, but they have to be adaptable. Since there is no divine revelation of what each of these successive situations are or what is possible in them, what would be the practical outcome of this or that initiative, there is required this ongoing practical pastoral theology concerned with apprehending and understanding situations, settling policies, working out plans, seeing to their implementation, examining the feedback that may lead to an adjustment of policies or a revision of plans. Now, when I read that, I started wondering whether this was, if I could just be autobiographical for a moment, whether this was what got me going on what I started to do in theology and the dialectics of history, which I didn't start writing until I came to Toronto, so in the 1980s, early 1980s. But what I had in mind there was a heuristic for reading situations. And that was very much what was my thinking and self-understanding of what I was doing at the time that I was writing the book. It turned out to be more than that. It turned out to be a partial theology of history, providing general categories for understanding historical dynamics. But I think I intended the reading of the dialectics, dialectical situations, and the scale of values as a heuristic structure that you bring to the assessment of any situation that you're involved in pastorally. And it's kind of a heuristic for understanding and reading pastoral situations that the church runs is involved in which it is our task to bring the redemptive word of God. Are you with me up to this point? So then he goes on to quote this theologian Heinz Schuster in one of the articles in Concilium. He referred to this kind of theology as an existential ecclesiology. So at this point, this gives Lonergan a chance to say, well, here's what I would have to offer to that. If you're talking about the existential, well, I have a view on what that is. And quoting from 231, 232 in the book, one arrives at the existential, first of all, when one arrives at oneself. At oneself, not asleep but awake, not heavy-eyed but attentive, not obtuse but trying to understand and in some measure succeeding, not irrational but both yielding to what evidence there is and not going a millimeter beyond it, not amoral but responsibly evaluating and freely deciding. That's what is existential. Such one is when authentically human, when one's existing is the existing proper to a human being. So you can bring a whole notion of authenticity to bear on what is emerging in theology, and Lonergan saying this is something that I might be able to contribute to that. Furthermore, that existing of the person in community can be the existing of one whose heart is flooded by God's love through the Holy Spirit given him or her. And it is authentic Christian experience that is alive. It is that experience is shared by two or more that is intersubjective, that is shared by many as community, that is transmitted down the ages is historic, that as intended for all Christians is ecumenical and as intended for all people is universalist. We're beginning to see now the emergence of this universalist notion of religion, God's gift of love, intended for all people, is universalist. It is the same experience as heading for an ultimate goal that is eschatological. So the phrase existential ecclesiology would mean a theology of the church informed by some such horizon or vision, a genuine pastoral theology of the church. But then, he says, and this is one of the most interesting things to me, because in terms of what I conceive myself as doing, is a theology that is pastoral, but it's not strictly speaking, a pastoral theology. It's a systematic theology. So Lonergan said, why stop with pastoral theology? Shouldn't it all be existential? Doctrinal theology, systematic theology, fundamental theology, historical theology. Why can't this genuine existential character, marked by this concrete appropriation of what authenticity is, why can't it permeate all of theology? That's the challenge, he says, to theology that emanates from the Second Vatican Council, to bring this existential character, existential authenticity, into the whole of theology. The whole of theology is a reflection on religion. The individual, the personal, the communitarian, the historical are essential to the Christian religion. And so it would seem the individual, the personal, the communitarian, the historical, these are relevant not just to a part of theology, but to the whole of it. So that's the major shift. It's away from dogmatic and systematic theology as they were conceived in an earlier time to some new form that bears a fundamental continuity with what is of permanent value in the past, and yet is a transposition of that, and at times a massive transposition of it into the contemporary world. This, he says, is very different from the view of theology that you find even at the beginning of the Summa, where the commitment was still primarily to the universal over particularity. That's the very first question of the Summa, where Aquinas really is saying, well, the particular is mainly in the form of examples and so on and so forth. Well, what Lonergan's getting at here is very is a thrust that has a lot in common with the postmodern sorts of strands. The particularity of situations and needs and difference is what sets the agenda and what is to be met by a theology that would address this. So there's another statement, you know, where people who were thinking that Lonergan was still in the mindset somehow of the traditional theology that was taught at the Gregorian University, even when he was there, you know, said to him, well, you wouldn't consider liberation theology really theology, would you? And he said, it is theology. It is reflection on religion in a given situation. It is mediating between a cultural matrix and the significance of the Christian religion in that matrix. That's what theology is. These are all theologies. So it's the particularity of the situation that dictates a lot to this. What is universal, or what could be common, would be the adoption of a method that would divide that theology into the functional specialties. You do research, you do interpretation, you do history, you do dialectic, foundations, doctrine, systematic communications as a community. Okay. But the situation will determine what it is you do research on, what texts you're going to interpret, how you're going to apply them, what history you're studying, and so on. So that shift to the existential is even more extensive and is joined to the whole shift that took place beginning in the 19th century, where we finally learned historical critical interpretation of texts, including the texts of Aquinas and the Fathers and in Scripture, a movement away from necessary and self-evident truths into the field of contingent developments and probable conclusions. Again, the notion of constitutive meaning, he doesn't bring it into this particular lecture, but his understanding of constitutive meaning, and that communities and societies and institutions are constituted by meaning, and when you change the meaning, you change the institution. And the trick is not to guard against changing the meaning or to change the meaning at all costs, but to have a way of changing meaning that is authentic, that comes from self-transcendence, if in fact the situation calls for a change of meaning in the institution. So the challenge to Catholic theology is to find another way besides scholasticism to sustain what is of permanent validity in the tradition. Lonergan's way will be to appeal to intellectual, moral, and religious conversion. that this will be what will sustain what is a permanent validity, what will discover what's a permanent validity and then sustain it. So, yes, there is something like what Kuhn is talking about in science, something that does not involve a total repudiation of the past, but goes beyond the past and preserves it in a new synthesis, preserves whatever is of permanent validity in that. And this is what Catholic theology is challenged to do. And this is at age 70, Lonergan is saying, it remains for younger theologians to effect the needed clarifications and developments that will make this possible. And a doctrinal pluralism, not in the sense that, you know, well, some people can say Jesus was God and some people can say he wasn't. No, that's not what he means by doctrinal pluralism. He means many manners of teaching the same basic message through words, through dance, through film, through symbol, through ritual, and so on and so forth. There should be so many different ways of saying something that is not going to contradict that same thing when it is said in some other way. So a pluralism to preach the gospel to all nations and to reconcile the fact of doctrinal and theological development with pastoral concerns. And the danger, then, he comes to it only at the end, is the opening remarks of that Reinhardt article where there seems to be an openness to the very denial of some of the fundamental tenets of the faith, which, of course, is something that Lonergan could not countenance. Okay, so that's kind of my summation of that first paper. Yes, Robbie?
I'm thinking of Thomas Kuhn here, and whether the use of this model for scientific revolution really does resonate with what Lonergan wants to do, as in a transformation of paradigm that preserves the past somehow in a higher synthesis.
Well,
because I have to go back to the text, though, but from what I remember, I think one of the things that Kuhn says, I'm not sure if he emphasizes the cumulative progress in the shift of paradigm. I think to some extent he says each paradigm kind of leaves in the background things that were achieved in the previous paradigm and reveals other possibilities based on the anomaly that arose from the previous paradigm. So I'm not sure, but I'm kind of remembering that's one of the things that he says.
One thing that I would say is that, I mean, obviously Lonergan's reading Kuhn through the lenses of his own cognitional theory. Yeah. And his own cognitional theory would say that what was valid in one time remains valid. If it's really valid, it remains valid, even though it might have to be transposed into an entirely new key. The laws of motion in Newton are not thrown out by the discovery of relativity. Mm-hmm. They're relativized and brought into, in the sense that they're transposed into an entirely new context, but they're not claimed to be false. There's no claim that they have been falsified by scientific experimentation. They haven't been. But they're now lifted up into, and you know, they're no longer central. They may not be as central as they were. Or as he says elsewhere, the notion of mass in physics, it today is probably a basic concept in physics. That doesn't mean that it will continue to be a basic concept as physics evolves. But whatever is valid in that notion will still be brought into the new physics. But it may be pushed way off to the side in terms of importance. Although it would be hard to see, since mass figures in the E equals MC squared equation, how that could happen. But it's possible, it's conceivable that that might be. I will grant you that he may be. Lonergan always reads other people for. I have said this before, and I think this may be an instance of it in terms of Kuhn, because you may be right. But he will put the best spin from his own standpoint on the people that he reads. And that, I think that's probably what he's doing here with what Kuhn is saying. What's the other part of it? It's when it's well, the other part of what I wanted to say. I think I mentioned this last week in terms of the in his lectures on De Intellectu et Methodo at the Gregorian in 1959, when he's struggling with how do you reconcile history and system, and where he said that every system, it's like Gödel's theorem in mathematics, every system reaches a point where questions arise within the system that can't be answered by that system, and so at that point you need a new paradigm. But whatever was of validity in the old will somehow get into the new in some fashion.
I have a feeling that this is my reading of Kuhn here. Kuhn is kind of focusing on the paradigm itself, but without incorporating really
the details, or
and also the person that is involved. So the scientific practitioner who's involved,
okay,
who appropriates that paradigm,
yeah,
and pushes it forward.
Yeah.
I think for him the paradigm is the one that sets the transcendent ground.
Okay.
You just kind of move on with it.
Okay. So, that may very well be.
Yeah.
Could be the case.
So that I think probably what Kuhn is doing, and therefore I think so maybe it's not really, you can't fault Kuhn for not saying that or anything like that, because he's working within a different
he doesn't want to do that either. He does not want to, and he, man, it's his basic way of reading. He doesn't want to fault people unless he absolutely has to, you know. He really wants to. He always gives people the best possible interpretation, which is very Ignatian presupposition of the exercise. It's always trust. Be inclined to trust what somebody else is saying rather than to always be suspicious about it. You'll get hurt when you do that, but it's still a much better way to live than the other way around. And that, he did this with reading texts. I also think he saw Kuhn's paradigm shift. I say this when I've said this when I've taught insight. I think he saw that as very similar to his notion of higher viewpoints, where the whole meaning of a lot of things changes, and yet what the basic laws of addition and subtraction and multiplication and division are still the same, even though mathematics has moved way beyond that. We've gone into negative numbers and all of this kind of stuff. 2 and 2 still equals 4, and so that remains valid. But the viewpoint now, as you move on in mathematics and you move from math to algebra to calculus and so on, each one of those is the emergence of a higher viewpoint, where there's a shift of the basic meaning. Subtraction doesn't mean in mathematics today what it meant when we were in grade school. Once you get into negative numbers, well, how do you subtract negative numbers? You know, so the concept becomes much more sophisticated at that point. But still, 5 minus 2 is still 3. I think, is it?
Well, it's about clarification.
Yeah.
You mentioned something, and I would like to maybe hear it again, but I'm going to just underline what I read,
yep,
and where I had problems,
okay,
getting the whole
very
picture.
Good. Okay.
In page 234, just starting, you mentioned something about it, but I would like maybe more words. Thomist position, 234 on top. Thomist position was inevitable as long as theology was conceived as a science, and science was deemed to deal with the universal. But commitment to the universal is not the norm of modern science. He goes again, it is not the norm of modern scholarship. It is not the norm of modern philosophy. And at the end of all that, he says, today theology not only can be concerned with the individual, the personal, the communitarian, the historical, it just cannot avoid embracing that concern and adopting that viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you were talking about, the particular... So, for me, it's very important because in Latin America, we're like that, and I'm also facing the contextual theologians.
Mm-hmm.
So what is it? It's important to start from the particular. That's like the starting point of the hermeneutical exercise. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's like the situation you said in your work about theology, dialectics of history. Mm-hmm. Okay. And the other thing is that...
Can I just comment on that?
Oh, yes, yes.
I think the opening statement, the opening sentence in Method and Theology is basically saying that all theologies are contextual in some sense. When he says a theology mediates between a cultural matrix and the significance and role of a religion in that matrix. That means that every theology, willy-nilly, whether it wants to be, whether it acknowledges it or not, is within some kind of a context. Okay. So, and that's why he's so adamant. These were questions and answers at Boston College, which have yet to be published, and some of them have yet even to be transcribed. But this is one that was transcribed, and it's in the set that I believe it's in the set that Greg has been working on. Maybe it is. No, it's in something else that I discovered as I was getting these ready to send to somebody. But somebody asked me about liberation theology, feminist theology, and so on and so forth. Yes, these are theologies because they are a reflection on religion within a particular cultural situation. That's what theology is. And so what can be generalized is the method. The functional specialty method, the method that relies on functional specialization can be used in any one of these situations. So feminist theology, okay, you have to do the research into the texts and the past and the history and all of this sort of thing and interpret it and tell the story of what was going forward. And feminist theologians have been doing that. They've been doing a lot of that. So anyway, it's just an example. Yeah, okay, and so your other question.
The other one, it's also clarification. I didn't understand his exact criticism. Maybe it's not explicit or my reading wasn't that profound. In page 237... He talks about the beginning paragraph. He talks about Claus Reinhardt.
Yes, okay.
Okay, there is a traditional affirmation who says Mary is the mother of God. And then there is a contemporary affirmation that Mary is the mother of a new human being. I don't understand what exactly the position about Lonergan has in that, because then he talks about alienation in note 25.
Yeah. This would be for him an example of revolution, not in the sense that he's taking from Thomas Kuhn, but in the sense of overthrowing.
So he's kind of not agreeing.
He does not agree with the statement from Reinhardt. Okay. It is for Lonergan, it is he found the statement, I think he called it startling. Okay. Until a few years ago, every Christian, at least every Catholic Christian, would unhesitatingly have answered the question why he professed faith in Jesus by saying that Jesus is more than a human being, the God-human, the eternal Son of God incarnate. Today, this answer has become questionable and other answers are offered. We believe in Jesus as the true exemplary new human being. This change in the understanding of Christ and the profession of faith in Christ is particularly clear in theological thought. So for Lonergan, that is revolution in the sense of overthrow, rather than of a new paradigm to understand. Okay, so and he says in its substance the contention is startling, and then his example is the statement in Mariology. So traditional Christians who accept the councils of Nicaea, Ephesus, and Chalcedon will say that Mary is the mother of God. Those who feel that after all these councils went astray will be content to say Mary is the mother not of God, but of the true exemplary new human being. And can you imagine how you would feel, or at least I know how I would feel, when you get to the part in the Eucharistic prayer at Mass that the priest says, and with Mary, the mother of the true exemplary new human being. I would not be very comfortable with that liturgy from that point on. You know, I wouldn't. And I'm not a rigid conservative, but But that's, it's revolution in another sense. And it's one that he doesn't count on. So he never will, that's for sure. So if you're looking to Lonergan for that kind of change, you're not going to find it. But if you're looking for revolution in the sense of the scientific revolution in Kuhn, as he's interpreting it, well, you'll find it there. You may find a basis for carrying out that kind of transformation in theology. In fact, I think that's what you do. I think that's what he offers, because he does offer the basis for transposing and interpreting and carrying out.
I have a question, Bob. It is related to contextual theology here. I'm trying to understand this. If you speak of a contextual theology, what is the relationship between what is transcendental and really contextual there, and the entire spectrum? I mean, like, okay, would you say that you can base the transcendental structures of the human person and say that is transcendental, okay? You could go on and say, well, you can derive a method in theology, and as long as we follow it, whatever context you're in, that is transcendental, fine. Would you go on to say, let's say, in the way we understand the doctrines of the church, or would there be changes or shifts or nuances in the doctrine of the church if I say, well, I'm going to make use of a philosophical system that comes from where I, from my own context, that really emphasizes certain other things? So it may emphasize, for instance, very much notion of theosis, for instance, or interiority. And based on that, if you derive a whole ecclesiology and everything else, then things change a little bit. So it's not just a matter of speaking about the same, the essence of the doctrine using different languages.
I agree with you. It isn't the same, but yeah. It still does not have to be contradictory to, you know, I mean, to talk about theosis, I mean, if that would be a way of, that does not at all have the divinizing of the human person, it does not have to be at all. Oh, you mean theosis of the human Jesus? Or theosis of all of us? Theosis of all of us, the divinization of all of us, is part of the Greek variant of the doctrine of grace. So,
yeah.
So that's no problem at all, even in our tradition. Mm-hmm.
Now, there is something, for instance, in the Indian tradition, if I've appropriated this correctly here, it does not deny the action of grace. God, there is something on God aiding our desire for liberation. But it also emphasizes a lot that we as individuals have the capacity to be able to, and we need to develop this capacity to identify what is good and what is evil. And in as much as we are able to do that, then there is self-realization, and God is working through that. So in some sense, there's a lot of emphasis on the, maybe on each one of us, okay, like the Atman and Brahman, so each one of us as being, having that quality of Jesus somehow.
Mm-hmm.
Or something like that, no?
Completely. That to me is completely acceptable in terms of the categories that I've learned in Western thinking, and yet it is nuancing it in the way that we haven't nuanced it. But we talk about creative participations in God's being. You know, the 4-point hypothesis that I use so extensively in the last couple of years. It's all about creative participations in God's being. You know, that's one way of saying what you're, not exactly, but not contradictory to what you're saying, I think. You know.
I don't really understand the question. Are you saying that the context will change or affect the method? Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're asking?
I think what he's saying, man, you tell me.
If you have some basic terms and relations, let's say, that constitute Christian doctrine, based on our own experience and understanding of who Jesus is, I think in a different context, there will be resonances with those basic terms and relations.
Mm-hmm.
Simply because it deals with certain transcendental experiences, I think, with the human, the divine, and so on. I think it seems to me that if in a particular context, historically, some elements of the term can be emphasized that leaves others into the background, and that becomes the basis for developing everything else.
Yes.
Oh, I see.
So, in a different context, historically, some other term could be emphasized, which would reveal certain other nuances.
That's right.
That would undermine certain structures in other contexts, I think, or not emphasize it. You know. So I'm wondering if you do that, how is that?
The way you adjudicate that is through dialogue,
yeah.
And what is genuinely transcendental. And I'm thinking of the statement from Method and Theology, that general basic terms are name the operations of intentional consciousness, and general basic relations name the procedures that lead from one level of consciousness to another, and special basic terms name God's gift of love and the witness in the world that flows from that. And he doesn't have a response to, he doesn't say what special basic relations are, but what I think they are the participations in the divine relations, so that our participation in active and passive spiration is what gives us special basic relations. All right, so what we have to do through interiorly and religiously differentiated consciousness is to identify those in ourselves and appeal to them in dialogue with, because these will be operative. If Lonergan's right, these are transcendental and they will be operative everywhere. The same laws of the human spirit, seeking intelligibility, seeking truth, seeking value, and the same gift of God's love, doing the same things in people, making them healing and loving and gentle, and the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. This is transcendental. And so you want all of your categories to be able ultimately to reduce. I'm not using reduce in a reductionist, but to be able to appeal back to these basic terms and relations. But there are general basic terms and relations, and there are special. The special are the gift of God's love and the witness and the change that comes from that in people.
Mm-hmm.
And that, he says, is that's universalist. And that emphasis on the... We'll see it in the course of what we're reading this semester, the emphasis on the universalism of that becomes more prominent to this.
That's an excellent pastoral question, Ravi.
Yeah, it is.
And let me pursue it very quickly. I like how you say you would start out with the terms and relations that are in that context. You'd make use of them. But I want to ask, you all the while are enticing intellectual conversion, are you not? And this would lead to the denial of the signifier Brahman, because if I'm understanding intellectual conversion correctly, because our yearning is unrestricted, what we yearn for also has to be unrestricted. Brahman is not unrestricted. Brahman is vital process, or my understanding is weak, I admit, but
I don't know the answer to that at all.
Brahman is unrestricted.
Any person of an Indian religion who affirms their faith in a vital process in the universe, that's surely not unrestricted. That's some kind of material, or maybe I'm saying? Intellectual conversion kind of necessitates the denial of certain key elements of vitalist religions. That's what I'm asking. Yeah.
You could take what Lonergan did with Aquinas, pick a term, and see how that term develops through the whole process of Aquinas' thought.
Mm-hmm.
you take the notion of Brahman, you have to go through the entire corpus of the Sanatana Dharma, you know. It begins from the Vedas, the Upanishads, the Brahma Sutras, and various other readings. And there are stages of development, from symbolic language to the systematic exigence and so on. And the word Brahman is used differently. Okay, it is used, okay, in the context of the world of immediacy. You would find it there. Once you move into the Upanishads, for instance, there is more of a philosophical... not philosophical... in the way Lonergan would put it, you know, kind of an interior philosophical appropriation of what that Brahman signifies, what that notion signifies really for the human person. So, if you take the word Brahman and say that it is really has a vitalist understanding to it, I would ask, what's the text, where is it coming from, and for what purpose? Because I don't think you can reduce the whole notion of Brahman, for instance, the way Shankara would speak of it, in an anthropological sense, which is not simply reducible to the level of just vital experience and so on. The prana, that's what they would call it. But it's not. So I would not agree with that assumption.
Okay.
That's basically what I'm saying.
That's helpful, thanks. I mean, everyone is operating with the invariant structure. So there may be these undercurrents in a hidden way, they just haven't differentiated it to the extent that other religions have. I see what you're saying. If they were to pursue it further, they might arrive at an explicit rejection of all vitalist. Because I'm just thinking of Insight, where he attacks vitalism.
Yeah, I'm saying, okay, if you study the Indian tradition, you will find differentiations that are there, extensive, I think, is one. And I don't think they will deny the vitalist tradition, because I think the Indian tradition will see that as not the all-comprehensive component, but it's an essential component of the human experience. That it will say. But my point is that there is a differentiation, as far as I've been able to appropriate it. And I think one of my problems here has been that when people do refer to some understanding of the Indian darshanas, it's often referring to some particular text or some author at some particular period, but they don't take, you know, I mean, if you want to study Christianity, you have to study the whole development from its early Christianity, you know, and I think you should at least do that with another religious tradition.
Oh, absolutely.
And I think one of the faults that Christians have, and I think, okay, this may be a problem with anyone in any religious tradition, you might be well acquainted with your own religious tradition, but you don't make the same effort to be acquainted with another religious tradition. And you assume that the developments that you have experienced in your tradition is not present in the other tradition, which I think is completely... it's simply because you're not pursuing more data and understanding, I suppose. So
I would still be a little bit weary of imposition there, insofar as... Sorry, I'll cease. I don't want to take up too much time. I didn't mean to spark, because this is somewhat outside of the... I would be a bit weary of... finding a hidden aspiration for what you aspire to in another religion, only insofar as you will find, my guess is, many Hindus who will say, no, I am not yearning for a loving, transcendent someone in my religion. They will verbally deny that. So I'm a bit weary of saying, well, you're verbally denying it, but underneath, you know, you aspire to the loving someone that I aspire to.
If you're from the bhakti tradition, for instance, you have an experience of compassionate God. If you're from the jnana tradition, for instance, that emphasizes a lot philosophical consciousness, and that as the avenue to experiencing God, fine. That's how you would experience. But in the Indian tradition, there are various ways for experiencing the divine. There's the karma yoga, there's the bhakti yoga, and there's jnana yoga. So I, in some sense, it depends who you talk to also in the tradition.
Also, Jeff, you know, we're going to see some things in one of the things we'll be reading in the next few weeks, where we don't have Lonergan saying we don't have the language yet for interreligious dialogue. And the best that any of us can do, no matter what tradition we come from, is to do the best we can with the best that we have in our tradition. But the language is still evolving, and it's only going to evolve through dialogue. So that's, and then he says, so I will do the best I can with what I think is the best in my tradition. And then he goes to this thing that we've seen about God's love poured forth into our hearts and so on. But that's out of the Christian scriptures. So is he relativizing it? He's not relativizing it at all. But he is saying that a new language will emerge from the dialogue. Also, on the vitalist thing, if I can say this, then we'll take a break. We'll see him appealing in Mission and the Spirit to what he calls, this is in addition to, under preceding, underpinning, and going beyond intentional consciousness is this thing that he calls the passionateness of being. And the same thing is appealed to in Natural Right and Historical Mindedness as the, what's the language? Anybody got a third collection here? What is the language for it? It's this tidal movement. So there's a cosmological dimension that isn't to be repudiated. The anthropological tradition has tended to repudiate the cosmological. And that's part of the source of our ecological crisis today. You can't get people to take seriously. You can't. You just can't get them to take seriously that we are ruining this earth because we don't have a sense of the rhythms of nature and for collaborating with them rather than violating them. And that's a part of integrity and authenticity. It's another part of conversion. Is it named by intellectual conversion? No, but I think it's named by some kind of variety or something that comes out of psychic conversion, ecological participation in nature. So I don't have the same reaction to vitalism, I guess, that you do, that there is a truth to it as well. And if I'm understanding what you mean by vitalism, then I think we have to acknowledge. So if another tradition can help us acknowledge that, it's a gift. Yeah. Anyway, that's just my attempt, but I may not be getting at the meanings that you're getting at all. I think we should break. I had thought we would get through two, either the first part or two in the second, but I'll have to decide how to abbreviate things. Okay, can we break for
yeah
about 10 minutes? Okay, I'm going to get water.